So two stories. Let me turn it down just a hair. How is that better? Okay. Yeah. So two stories. First, where I've been and what I was doing the last 2 days. Pamela wanted to know, so I thought you all might want to know as well. So I was in Toronto, Ontario, at a college at the University of Toronto known as Wycliffe College, and I was there delivering a paper, and you know, it was a delightful experience. I knew some of the other people that were there, but not many people associated with the college. But you know, at the last night on Friday night, the last night I was there before I flew out Saturday, the host of the conference had all of us over to his home for dinner, and it was absolutely marvelous. Those of you who know me real well know that I'm not a late night person. My eyes start shutting down about 9 p.m., and I am not a late stayer-upper and partier. When a social obligation is over, I like to be home in my bed just as quick as I possibly can. But this Friday was different. I was with people that were truly delightful. Kind of like being with you all on Sunday mornings. I'm in no hurry to get out of here on Sunday mornings. I was in no hurry to get out of there Friday night. The food was delicious. The conversation was great. The people I was meeting and talking to, it was just a wonderful experience. I even had to retreat into a little room to call Pamela and just to tell her how wonderful it was, and how much I wish she could be there with me. It was so wonderful that the host came by and just leaned down to me in the middle of one conversation I was having and said, look, I'm going to be running you back to the hotel. You just let me know when you're ready to go. Are you ready to go now? And I said, no. check with me in about 30 minutes. And he went back to his conversation. I went back to my conversation. And, you know, I was enjoying myself so much that I decided, you know, that I'd be happy to stay around and do the dishes. Now, doing dishes, you understand, for me, is never something that I'm looking to do. But I loved being at this place so much that in order to stay there longer, I would have been happy to go into the kitchen and wash up, which was a new thing for me. Never wanted to do that before. Never will want to do that again. But I just want to tell you just what a wonderful evening I was having, because people were being truly generous and kind to me. I wanted to reciprocate by staying with them and even to contribute to the labor that went into the evening. First story. Second story. Happened many, many years ago when I was living in Bangkok, Thailand, where I was a Boy Scout. And we went on a camp out to a forest in Thailand called the Khao Yai National Forest. And we were going to hike for a couple of days, camp out over a couple of nights. And we had our packs on our back. And I remember that we packed one huge pack, which was filled with more stuff than any of our other packs, and that each of us were going to take a turn carrying. It weighed in the neighborhood of 60 pounds, 70 pounds, I would imagine, and it was packed full of stuff we would need for the 2 days. The Khao Yai National Forest is a little bit, different than what you think of when you think of a forest. Think in terms of a jungle. I remember I hadn't been 10 minutes in this jungle before I looked up in the trees, and the guide that was guiding us there pointed out to us a green pit viper that was hanging and dangling from the trees. in Thailand, they refer to snakes by certain number of steps. A snake can be a one-stepper, a two-stepper, or a three-stepper. What they mean by that is after you're bitten by this snake, right, that's how many steps that you get to take before it pumps the venom into your heart and you're gone. Well, this was a green pit viper that I think was a two-stepper, and so I was on edge the rest of the hike. And I remember that I had to decide when I was going to take my turn carrying the pack. And it became something that nobody wanted to do. Everybody was taking their turn of about 2 hours that day. And so finally I decided that I'd go ahead and carry it, put it on my back. I was worn out. Everybody was beat to a frazzle. We were soaked to the skin. And I decided I'll go ahead and take my turn, put it on my back, and started going out. And thankfully, from that moment on, the rest of the trail was downhill. I kid you not, I have never been so happy in all my life. And I was thinking to myself, Bingham, this is the first time you've ever done anything right. It was pure chance, but I chose the right time to get the pack on my back. And all the way down, I'm singing to myself and I'm thinking, that poor guy tomorrow morning. That poor guy tomorrow morning who's going to have to carry that pack back up the hill. I'm glad I'm not him. Second story. They have nothing absolutely to do with each other. I just thought they were good stories. I thought I'd tell it in order to kill some time here before we have to go back. But I want you to keep those two stories in mind, and I want you to come with me to the book of Nahum. Chapter 3 of Nahum. We're finishing the book of Nahum this morning, and I want you to keep those two stories in mind. One, how wonderful it can be to be in a place where you're being blessed, and how right it is to want to do something to reciprocate to those that are bringing you that blessing. First of all, how wonderful it can be in a place of blessing, and how right it is to want to reciprocate those who are giving you a blessing. And secondly, how you're to respond when you've received a blessing but aren't thinking about how you should respond because you've received a blessing. The third chapter of Nahum has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with the theme of blessing. It is a chapter that is completely taken over with the description of what God is going to do to the Assyrians because of what the Assyrians have done to his people. You've seen a few glimpses of good news in the book of Nahum, but they have not been plenty and they have not been frequent. Remember, for instance, the good news that you receive in verse 3 of chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That was a bit of good news to hear that the Lord is slow to anger. He is a patient God with those who are wicked. Sometimes, remember, we talked about this, he is maddeningly slow. Sometimes he is so slow in bringing justice to the unrighteous, we want to know what in the world he's doing. And we get frustrated and put out with him. But nonetheless, he is a God who is slow to anger with great patience towards the wicked. Notice the bit of good news that we heard also in verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. That was a bit of good news. We were glad to hear that. We were glad to hear that the Lord is good and that he provides a refuge to those who believe and who trust in him. We were glad to run across verse 15 of chapter 1. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. We were glad to hear that. We were glad to hear that a day is coming in which the people of Judah, the people of Israel, will experience the blessings that God has for them, and their enemies will be no more. That was a bit of good news. We were happy to hear that. But I want you to see that in chapter 1, out of a chapter of 15 verses, we've only had 3 verses of good news. 12 of the 15 verses have been about God's wrath, God's anger, God's overwhelming vengeance. Remember verse 2 of chapter 1? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. We were glad, too, when we got to chapter 2, and we heard this bit of good news in verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. We were glad to run across verse 2, chapter 2, and to be told that the day is coming in which the Lord will restore Jacob's splendor, in which he will restore splendor and blessing to Israel. That was good news. But I want you to know that there were 13 verses in chapter 2. Again, 12 verses of chapter 2 had absolutely nothing to do with good news. Had everything to do with the wrath, judgment, vengeance, punishment, judgment that God was going to bring upon Assyria. Yeah. The book of Nahum has just a tiny bit of good news in it because it is a testimony to the immensity of the wrath and judgment that God is going to bring upon Assyria. It displays God to us as a wrathful God, a God who is filled with wrath in the language of Nahum, a God who is consumed with wrath in the language of Nahum, a God who punishes the unjust, and a God who punishes the wicked. We're not going to drift from this tone when we now come to the third and final chapter of Nahum. As a matter of fact, it's going to be repeated for us again. God is a God who is filled with wrath. Verse 3, chapter 1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number. People stumbling over the corpses, all because of the warriors, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Do you hear the description of Nineveh? Nineveh is characterized as a sorcerer, a witch. She is involved in prostitution. This is the depth of her wickedness. And because of her wickedness, God is going to bring an army upon Nineveh, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many chariots they have. It doesn't matter how many horses they have. It doesn't matter how fast these chariots are going. Doesn't matter how many spears the Ninevites have. Doesn't matter how their swords flash. They are going to be overcome. And did you catch the language of the degree to which they will be overcome? Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses. In other words, Nineveh, the wrath of God is going to come so fully against you. He's going to bring another army against you, and it will so devastate you that there will be piles of dead in your streets, and you won't be able to walk down a city street without stumbling over the dead. That's how utterly complete the judgment of God is going to be against you. It continues in verse 5. A phrase begins verse 5 that we have seen before in the book of Nahum. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. We saw this phrase first of all up in chapter 2 in verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And he declares it again in chapter 3 and in verse 5. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And notice now he is going to use language of the utter embarrassment, the utter shame that Nineveh will experience because of this great judgment that God is going to bring upon her. Listen to this language. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show you the nation. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. That's how embarrassed they're going to be. That's how full of shame they're going to be because of the utter destruction that God is going to bring upon them. Notice how this language continues. I will pelt you with filth. Dung is the better conception here. I'm going to pelt you with dung. I will treat you with contempt. I will make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? What Nahum wants you to understand is that God is a God, as chapter 1 told us, who is filled with wrath. I know that you may be tired of hearing this after 3 chapters. Some of you may be asking the question, well, where's John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Some of you may be asking, well, where is the loving, sweet Jesus? Where is the helpless, cuddly babe of Christmas morn? Where's the soft and gentle Abba Father? Nahum wants you to know this morning that those things are true of God too. He is a God of love. He is a God that the believer can call Abba. He is a God of a gentleness. But mark my words this morning. The only God who exists is a God who is filled and consumed with wrath against injustice and wickedness. We are unable to divide him. We're unable, and we are refused the permission to form our own concepts of God. Have you ever heard language like this? Oh, I would never believe in a God like that. I couldn't believe in a God like that. Never, ever say that, because you may very well find that the type of God that you've refused to believe in on your own authority, on the basis of your own preferences, happens to be the very God who exists. You see, we have not been given permission to form a concept of God around the attributes of God that we like. God isn't a cafeteria where you're able to go down the line and When you get to the salads, you can choose between some rhubarb and some Caesar and some mixed green salads and a fruit salad. And you stand there and you scratch your chin and your head and you say, gosh, what should I have? They all look so good. I know. Let me have the Caesar salad. And you take your tray and you move down the line a little bit and you come to the veggies. And they've got some green beans and they've got some steamed broccoli and they've got a cheese and broccoli casserole and they've got some mixed vegetables over there. And you say, gosh, what should I have? I'm going to go for the mixed vegetables. And you move into the meat line. They've got turkey, ham, a roast beef, and some baked chicken. Give me the baked chicken. You get to the dessert line. They've got some Jell-O. They've got some fruit. They've got some cakes. They've got some pies. Give me the blueberry pie. And then you go to your table. You understand the conception of God that you're allowed to have is not a conception of God that you've put together by going down some cafeteria line, by reading about God here and there and the other place and saying, I like it when God is described like this. I like it when God is described like that. I don't like it when he's described like that. I really like this. Boy, I love John 3:16. Yes, sirree, I hate Nahum 1:3. And so you end up concocting a view of God that you can live with. But you understand, you're not allowed to do that. You're responsible to have a view of God that is based upon the whole revelation of Scripture. You're not allowed to pick and choose the descriptions of God that you like. You are obligated to believe in God as he has manifested himself to be. And Nahum is manifesting God to you this morning as a God who is filled with wrath against wickedness and against evil and those who do injustice to his people. That is who God is. Listen how Nahum continues, speaking now rhetorically. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall, Cush and Egypt were her boundaries and strength, and Libya were among her allies, yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all of her great men were put in chains. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemies. See, he's saying to Nineveh, do you think you're better than the other countries, the other nations that have reviled Israel and who have been utterly punished? And no one in their cities remained alive, not even their infants? Do you think that somehow you're better, stronger, and that you can avoid my wrath more than other cities who also thought that they were bigger, better, stronger? God says to Nineveh, all you have to do is to look at other cities to see what I have done to them. Other cities who were wicked and godless and pointed against my people, look at what happened to them. Don't think that you will escape my judgment or wrath. All your fortresses are like fig trees, verse 12. With their first ripe fruit, when they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouths of the eaters. You think your fortresses are so big, but they're just like figs on a ripe tree. You shake it and they just fall off. That's what's going to happen to your walls. Look at your troops. And ladies, please excuse this. They're all like women. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the numbers of your merchants till they are more than the stars in the sky, but like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts. Your officials are swarms of locusts. They settle on the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. Go ahead, multiply your troops. But when the troops that I send come against you, you will all run away. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wounds, your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you, clap your hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? And so Nahum closes his prophecy by telling the king of Assyria that there is nothing he can do to stand, because God is going to have his day of vengeance upon Nineveh for its utter wickedness and cruelty. God is a God who is filled with wrath and anger. He is consumed with judgmental fury against the wicked and the unrighteous. He is filled with anger and fury against those who abuse children, against those who abuse their spouses, against those who lie and deceive, against those who are unmerciful to those who are in poverty and to those who are suffering. He is with anger against those who do not care for those who are hungry and for those who are thirsty. He is furious at every instance of injustice and every instance where there is not mercy displayed. And he will bring judgment. Mark my words, I may cheat at Monopoly and I may cheat at poker, but I am speaking straight to you this morning. The Lord God of Israel, the only God who exists, is a God who is filled with wrath against unwickedness, and he is filled with wrath against those who have no mercy. But for you, in the same way in which we found three instances of good news in the book of Nahum. Do you remember? The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, chapter 1 in verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. In the same way in which Nahum brings a drop of good news into a bucket filled with wrath, I bring you good news this morning. Would you turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians? First Thessalonians in chapter 5. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. The day that Paul is talking about here is this day of wrath that is coming against the whole world because of its injustice and its unrighteousness, because it is unmerciful and uncaring for those who are in poverty and those who are suffering, because it has failed to love those as Christ has loved us. You brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Can I read that again? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, bearing God's wrath, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. What Paul says to the Thessalonians is that although God is a God who is filled and consumed with wrath against the merciless, against the injustice, against the lack of compassion, against the unrighteousness, against the violence, against those who do not take care of their fellow man, against those who move against his people, although God is a God who is consumed and filled with wrath, you are people not of the night but of the day, and you are not appointed for wrath. You will not experience his wrath. Even though there is an aspect of God which is consumed with wrath, you will not experience that because you are of the day. But did you hear what you're supposed to do? Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now notice what he says in verse 12, following right on this. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. In other words, what Paul is saying, because you will not experience the wrath of God, because you have been accepted through Christ from the wrath of God, you are to use your exemption. You are to use your exemption as an opportunity to love and to be kind and merciful. Because you have been exempted from wrath, you are to put on, did you catch it? You are to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. The desire in my heart in Toronto on Friday night was the right one. People had treated me kindly, and I wanted to remain with them, and I even wanted to do something in order to demonstrate my gratitude. My response years ago in the Khao Yai National Forest was the wrong one. I was so grateful that I didn't have to carry the pack back up the hill, that the last thing on my mind was offering to help the guy who had to. As a matter of fact, all the way up the hill, all I was thinking was, I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad that's not me. When I should have been thinking, I wonder if I should offer to carry it part of the way. I wonder if I should offer to take some of his other load off of him. I wonder if I should walk behind him and take the load off his shoulder a little bit. You see, what happened in Khao Yai was I was so grateful to be relieved of the burden, that's all I could think of. And what Paul is commanding all of us to do is to think this way. Since we've been relieved of the burden of wrath, we have been given an opportunity to love, to serve, to be merciful and kind and compassionate to each other. You won't suffer wrath, but don't waste your time thinking about it. Be consumed with thinking about how you can use your exemption from wrath to bring blessing and kindness to others. So, Father, I cry out in the name of the Lord Jesus that you will turn our gratitude for our exemption from wrath to an obligation to serve and to be merciful, kind, and gentle with each other. As you have exempted us from wrath, help us to labor furiously to exempt others from their burdens. I ask it in the name of Christ and by the Spirit.